morning, everybody. Glad you're all here. Made it through the fog. I tell you what, that was something else out there today. I saw something here I want to share with you, and I just missed it. I'll hang on and see if I can pull it back up. Okay, here it is. You know, if this is the last Sunday of October, I think it was up on the announcements as well. This is also the last Sunday to give to the Globe offering for this year. Was this a matter of argument between the two of you again? Yeah, last week, I know sometimes when the last day of the month is not a Sunday, it's kind of hard for people to figure, okay, how many more Sundays do we have in the month? But this is the last Sunday of October, and we're trying to get that all wrapped up, and we're going to send out to our missionaries that this next month, for their Christmas missions. I think we're somewhere in the neighborhood of about $18,000 by now, so which is fantastic. We praise the Lord for that. And so whatever else comes in today, we'll add to it, and we'll give it to our missionaries here in November. But here's what I wanted to share with you. It's kind of funny. I just saw. I got a good chuckle out of it. You know, we're getting into the holiday season now, and somebody put this out here. It says, remember back during COVID that if you had your family over for Christmas, the police would show up, and they would make them go home? Question is, does anybody know if this service is still available? Just asking for a friend there. Thank you in advance on that. Oh, my. Anyway. Well, this morning, again, we're continuing on our topic of avoiding confusion. And we're talking this morning about the reliability of the Bible. And our text this morning, I think they just gave you 2 Timothy 3:16. But we want to actually look at verses 15 through 17, through the end of that chapter here, to kind of get the whole picture about this topic of the reliability of the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer as we start our Sunday school hour. Father, we pray this morning as we gather together and we look into your precious word. We pray that you bless our time. Help us, Lord, to glean the insights that you want for us to have about your precious book. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, there's different names that we give to the Bible, but probably one of the most common ones is the Word of God. Have you ever stopped to pause and think about that name for the Bible? It's the Word of God. You know, this isn't just some any other old ordinary book here. This is the Word of Almighty God that He's given to us. It's not one word more, not one word less. It's exactly what He wanted for us to have today. He's given us His Word to tell us how we ought to live, to tell us about Himself, and to tell us about how we can know Him personally. That's pretty amazing when you stop and think about that, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we go really fast through life. We see these things, and we just, you know, it's too common to us. We just float by them. And really, there's some questions that we have to ask when it comes to the Bible. You know, that's a big claim to make, that this is the Word of God. So what does that mean? How is that? What does it mean for us if that's a true statement? And how does that affect our lives? These are important questions for us to answer. And if we allow the Bible to inform our worldview, then we must learn about it. We must learn about its origin. And we need to understand that Satan wants us to be confused. Now, that's our topic here for the series, avoiding confusion. And he's constantly attacked the Word of God. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, the very first family there, Adam and Eve, there in the Garden of Eden. What does Satan do? He comes to Eve. And what does he say in Genesis 3:1? He says, yea, hath God said. What's that? That's a question mark, isn't it? He's asking a question. Did God really say that? That type of question about the Bible really has not changed in the 6,000 or so years of human history, has it? It's still the same question that people are asking today. And there's many questions that even within Christian culture that people will ask about the Bible. Now, which version of the Bible do we use? You know, one of the things I'm very thankful for here at Regency is that way back when, back at the very beginning, Brother Stewart and those who were here made it a part of our statement of faith that we will subscribe to the King James Bible. Praise the Lord for that. And can I tell you the reason why I say that? Because there's a lot of churches that don't believe that. There's a lot of churches that have, maybe they said that initially, but then they've drifted away from it. You see, saying that is really an ancient landmark in many ways. What does the Bible say? Remove not the ancient landmarks. And what's happened as a result of these churches drifting off into the modern translations? Well, what's our topic here? What's the title of our study? It's avoiding confusion. And I think I've told some stories about my parents' church. I'll just use another example here. I think it was about this time last year, about Thanksgiving. I was up there for Thanksgiving. Obviously, I could go there for other reasons, but but for the holidays, I was up there. We were at their church, and in the Sunday school, they don't have a combined everybody all together. They actually split out with the men, the senior men meeting together, the senior ladies meeting together. So I went with my dad to the senior men's class, and they were going through the book of Acts as part of their study. And understand this, when you don't have a standard Bible that the church is using, it's going to be the wild, wild west. Every man is going to do that which is right in his own eyes. And that was the case in that Sunday school class. And what was funny was this, is that they were going through the book of Acts. They were in Acts chapter 27. That's the story where Paul was on the ship, and he has a shipwreck and everything, if you remember that story there in that book, and he's on his way to Rome. And I think it's verse number 19 or 20 or somewhere in that, maybe it's 29. Forgive me for not knowing the exact passage, but it talks about as they're approaching this piece of land, this country, this unknown land, that they tossed out all the tackling and everything, and it says that in the King James, it says that they wished for day. Okay, that's the statement that was used. And these guys, they're going through their Bible study Lifeway program that they had, and it didn't say, you know, exactly what, you know, there were some other words, and it was very confusing. And then the Sunday school teacher said, well, all of these different statements that are being made, you know, in different translations, really, the ultimately, what it means with this word is that they really just wish for the day. I thought it was so funny. I pointed to my dad and said, look, it's right here in our King James Bible. You know, people say, well, the King James is so confusing. I can't understand it. Well, in this case, it makes perfect sense. But, you know, you get my point here is that people, they want to claim confusion when really the Bible itself is its best interpreter. But that type of questioning continues about Scripture today, not just in the secular, but in the Christian cultures as well. Somebody has said that secularism has desensitized many people sitting in the pews of faithful gospel-preaching churches, leading them to unwittingly hold to even heretical doctrines. So that being said, the Bible is very important that you know what it says. Otherwise, you could be led astray into false doctrine. F.F. Bruce wrote this about the historicity. That's a big word there. You know, the history of our Bible. He said this. He said, the evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of the classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. So, and I'm stopping in the middle of his statement here because I won't make that point here. So if you have the classical writings, you think of like Plato and Aristotle, you know, all these other writers down through the ages, you know, secular writers. And you think of their different works that they've done. Nobody questions whether those manuscripts that they find of those ancient writings is genuine or not. But they question the Bible, do they not? And here's the point that he's making. He says, and if the New Testament were a collection of these secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. That's exactly right. We would absolutely know for certain that we have the Word of God today. But I think I look around the auditorium, I think we already kind of believe that, don't we? And praise the Lord for that. But sadly, a lot of people, maybe even family members of yours or friends of yours, don't truly believe that. That's sad. You know, there's people who insist on denying the credibility of the Bible. And although there are many people who doubt or deny its reliability, there are many reasons to trust it. And I wanted to point out one other thing here. This is not in the notes here, but it's something I was thinking about this week, about this topic of the reliability of the Bible. There's another theme that we're going to see in the lesson here that's joined at the hip with the idea of the reliability of the Bible. That's the idea of the authority of the Bible on your life. You see, if you believe that the Bible is the authority for your life, then you should be believing that the Bible is reliable. That doesn't have any mistakes, it doesn't have any errors in it. And conversely, if you believe that the Bible that you hold in your hands is reliable, then what does that tell you? It needs to be the authority for how you live. So you see why I say it's, they're kind of joined together at the hip like that. So today we're going to be studying some of the reasons that we can be strong in our belief of God and His Word. The first thing that we're going to look at, this is kind of funny. I don't know what exactly happened when they were putting the series together, but they decided not to change the first point. They kept it the same as the title for the lesson. So point number one is, in fact, the reliability of the Bible. So I guess they ran out of ideas or something. I don't know. So whatever the case, I mean, it gets the point across here is that the Bible is reliable. 2 Timothy 3:16, again, we start off with that statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we're going to break down this verse over the course of this lesson here today, but we want to focus on, first of all, letter A, the inspired words. These words are inspired. It's given by inspiration of God, and God Himself is the author of Scripture. Now, the Greek word that's used for inspiration, and I've got to pronounce it because, really, the Greek doesn't matter. I mean, what you care about is the English language, okay? What does it say in English? It means God breathed, that God breathed out His word. And so that's what it means to be inspired. Of course, there's multiple definitions out there for the word inspired, but in this case, it means to breathe into. And this is the exact manner in which God gave to us the Scripture. You see, just as God breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living soul, God has breathed life into His words. And in turn, these words give life to all men who believe on Jesus Christ. John 6, verse 63, the Lord says this, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." So they are life. These are life-giving words that we have in our book. And this Bible that you have in your lap this morning is a living book, and it produces heart-penetrating conviction. If I can spit out my words this morning, it's definitely a struggle sometimes. But you think about the pictures that the Bible even gives of itself. In Hebrews 4:12, we see it as a sword, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Bible, not just as a sword, it's also an incorruptible seed in 1 Peter 1:23. It's a seed that will never die. And just as a physical seed produces a plant and then fruit, God's word produces that new life, and it produces fruit in our own lives. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And listen, there's lots of skeptics out there that claim that the Bible is just man's opinion because it came through the pens of human writers. And many of them will say, well, because of that, there have to be mistakes in the Bible. How many of you remember Pat Robertson from the 700 Club? He was one of those who actually believed that, believe it or not, that because man had an involvement in writing Scripture, it must have errors in it. That's nonsense. That's foolishness there. But there are people out there who actually believe that. I was actually watching a video yesterday from Ken Ham over at the Creation Museum up in Kentucky. And he had a compilation of a bunch of these TikTok and social media videos of these different pastors, if I could put it in air quotes there. Because some of them, they definitely did not qualify as a pastor according to 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. But a lot of them are just questioning the inerrancy of Scripture. Is the Bible infallible? Does it have errors in it? They say, oh, yes, it does. It has to have errors because man was involved in writing it. Men are human. We're fallible, so the Bible must have errors. And, of course, he went on to defend the Bible correctly there. But the point is that these skeptics out there, they're giving a misleading and an illogical claim when they say that the Bible's not inspired by God. I want you to think about it this way. I'll put this up on the screen here for you. The Bible was recorded by about 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years. That's a pretty long time, isn't it? It was penned in three different languages, and it was penned on three different continents. It covers hundreds of controversial subjects. Yet the entire Bible has a single theme to it, and it has a complete unity within itself. And this could only be achieved if it was inspired by a single author. And it is. Who is the author? It's God himself, who spans every age and every language and every location and every subject. It's God Almighty himself. There is only one writer, the Holy Spirit, and he moved the men to write exactly what he wanted for them to write. But yet he used each person's personal writing style, their words, to write God's words. And the writers themselves expressed the awareness that the scripture was God's word and not just their own personal thoughts and opinions. David, who was used by God to write some of the largest portions of scripture, he claimed that God gave him the words. In 2 Samuel 23:2, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." So David understood that he was writing down not his personal thoughts exclusively, but it was also God's thoughts. There were, of course, New Testament writers who quoted verses from the Old Testament. And they claimed that these words to be the word of God, revealing that they considered the Old Testament scriptures to be inspired. Henry Morris said this: "There are, in fact, over 320 quotations from the Old Testament recorded in the New, as well as over 1,000 clear and definite references to it. Always, the context indicates the belief of the speaker or writer that he was referring to the authoritative word of God whenever he made such a quotation or a reference." See, the Bible is reliable because it has been given by a divine author. And he spoke through those human writers. And we can trust it to provide the truth and the direction that we need. So we have the inspired words. Then we also have, secondly, letter B, inerrant facts. Inerrant facts. If you go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, we saw this at the beginning of the verse where it says that the Bible is given by inspiration of God. But the verse further states that the Bible is profitable for significant areas of life. See, the Bible is unique in that it is inerrant. It means that it's completely without error. There's nothing that is said in the Bible that errs from the truth in any way. Now, although the purpose of the Bible isn't to record all of human history or to teach science, where it does state facts concerning history or science or any other subject, it is absolutely, completely without error. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said this. He said, "The Bible does not prove science, but it is scientifically correct." I believe that. You know, there's some interesting aspects when we stop and think about the Bible in relation to these inerrant facts. First of all, it's the only book of antiquity that gives an account of a special creation of all things out of nothing. We see that, of course, in Genesis 1. And the Bible is the only ancient book that gives to a historical record of the first man all the way down to the present age. And we find accurate descriptions of historical events and people throughout the Bible. And the Bible is the only religious book containing detailed prophecies of events that at the time of their writing had not yet taken place, but have since been fulfilled. This is the only book that does that. Let that sit in you here, okay? Let that sink into your heart. Sometimes we have been Christians for so long that we forget these very basic facts about our Bible. And we need to remember about them. We need to remember the first things here. And what's interesting to me, and it's kind of funny in a sense, I think, you know, somebody says God has a sense of humor. And I think this is kind of an element of this, is that, you know, from a historic standpoint, we have the Word of God. It tells us some historical facts. And now we're seeing science and history, just, you know, archaeologists and so forth, just now catching up to it. Just to give you a couple of examples here, I've got some pictures up on the screen here. This is a mud brick that was produced by the Israelites in the time of the Exodus, and it's on display there at the British Museum in London. So, they found one of these bricks. It was actually in existence. You know, it proves that there was a Exodus that took place there, that there were Israelites building this. You've heard of the Hittites. But here's these next two pictures. This is funny because For years, there were historians who said, well, somebody just came along and made up the name of the Hittites. Now, that's a funny name to say, I think, but there were a literal people. And then, lo and behold, somebody discovers this piece of art here that was produced by the Hittites. How many of you remember Belshazzar? He was the son of Nebuchadnezzar. And he, again, they also said, well, Belshazzar, that's just a made-up name of a leader there in Babylon. Well, here's this clay cylinder, and guess what? It mentions his name. So now the historical archaeologists and all these people, the paleontologists, whatever other scientists you want to talk about, these historians, they're just now catching up with a lot of these things. I think that's why I say it's kind of funny, you know, to see these types of things and to recognize we already knew about it. We believe it. Okay, it was already there for us. And, you know, the Bible is telling us, hey, this is true. And these confirmations, thousands of years after these events were recorded, they ought to assure us that we can trust the Bible's historical accuracy, even before archaeology just catches up to the history. And from a scientific standpoint, we see that Scripture recorded accurate scientific facts even before they were discovered by scientists, by man. For instance, there's a common belief in the Middle Ages is that the earth was flat. You know, there's still some people around who believe in the flat earth today, the flat earthers. They're interesting people if you ever talk with one of them. Do you know that some of them, because they try to tie it to Scripture, they make the flat earth a salvation issue? Yeah, they actually do, believe it or not. They say, well, if you don't believe in the flat earth and you don't believe the Bible, therefore you're not saved. Okay, it blows you away a little bit with some of the claims that they make. Now, understand where they're coming from is they're not really looking at the Bible. They're actually looking at a lot of the apocryphal books, like the Book of Enoch, the Book of Jasher, that kind of, some of the words that are said there kind of tend to make one think that there's a flat earth. But what does the Bible say? Let's get back to the Word of God. Now, that's where we really should have our source of truth. Isaiah 40, verse 22 says, is he that sitteth upon the circle, there's a circle up there, the circle of the earth. You see that up there? I've always said, you know, it's funny, you know, about flat earthers, they're spread around all around the globe. that's the funny statement that people say. But anyway, another scientific fact. We are not floating off into space because of gravity, right? I'm thankful for gravity, you know, that keeps me weighted down. I wish it was a little bit less because I've weighed the scale a little bit less at times. But long before Sir Isaac Newton discovered gravity and its ramification, God had already told us about the gravitational pull of the earth. And Newton simply realized what God had previously explained. Over in Job 26, verse 7, it says, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. You're talking about gravity right there. And our knowledge about the earth matters to God, the one who's created the earth and knows everything about it. And the Bible's voice on history and science, as well as any other topic here, it's always going to be an accurate record. I don't know about you, but that brings a lot of comfort to my soul to recognize that God's word is inerrant. Then thirdly here, letter C is infallible truth. Infallible truth. One of the best showcases for the infallibility of Scripture is found through its prophecy and the fulfilling of it. Henry Morris wrote this. He said, one of the strong objective evidence of biblical inspiration is the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy. The Bible's unique in this respect among all religious books. And while some contain these vague forecasts of something that's going to happen in the future, the Bible's very specific, is it not? I mean, you just take one prophecy, and that's the birth of Christ, okay? Let's look at three passages of Scripture that deal with the birth of Christ. The Bible gives us details on the timing of Christ's birth, the miraculous nature of Christ's birth, and where it's going to take place. All three of those. And that's just a couple of the prophecies that are related to Christ's birth. First of all, the prophet Daniel provided the specific time period of Christ's birth in the famous 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. Verses 25 and 26 says this, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 80 and 2 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So every sequence and spacing of years in this prophecy add up to the exact time of Christ's crucifixion in the first century there. It's about 483 years, if I did my math correctly there, from the time of Daniel writing this until Christ died at Calvary for our sins. The Bible's right. The Bible's right, folks. And of course, you know, the timing here, of course, I think we all understand the idea of the sevens here, the set of seven being 7 years here. That's how that prophecy works. And in this case, you know, it's referring to sets of 7 years here. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the prophet Isaiah prophesied the miraculous nature of Christ's birth. That is that he would be born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. We always quote this verse at Christmas. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So we see that prophecy. That was fulfilled. And then thirdly, the prophet Micah foretold the exact location, the exact town of Christ's birth, some 750 years prior to that event taking place. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now understand this. My understanding is that there are multiple Bethlehems out there, but it's this specific Bethlehem in Judah where Christ was to be born. And that's exactly what happened. And these are all just a small sampling of the exact specific biblical prophecies that God has fulfilled. See, when God says something, he means it, and he's going to fulfill it. And I think that ought to give us hope about the prophecies that are still yet to be fulfilled in the future. Actually, I should be pointing this way for you guys. I'm pointing this way. I'm looking at you this way. So, yeah, the future prophecies that way. You know what I meant. But anyway, you know, we can rejoice in knowing that every word of God is ultimately going to be fulfilled. And God said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's clear that the Bible is a supernatural book. It's a God-breathed book. It's high above all other literature and opinions that the world can offer. Let's look at our next main point this morning. That's the durability of the Bible. Durability of the Bible. If we go back to our text in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 15, Paul reminded Timothy that he had known the child from a childhood, his childhood, that he knew the scriptures. And this could only have been true if God had preserved them for all generations, just as he had promised to do. Psalm 119, verse 89 is the verse I quoted last week. We'll quote it again here. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So God's word is durable. It's long-lasting. You think of the Energizer Bunny. The Bible's going to outlast the Energizer Bunny, folks. It's got to keep going forever. Praise the Lord for that. Letter A, we see that the words are preserved. The words preserved. When God gave his words to man, he preserved them forever so that God's people, that man, could have God's truth forever. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the Bible says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us, to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Understand this. There are some things that are secret that God has not revealed to us. I think when we get to heaven, we will understand more, if not all, of those things about God at that time. But for right now, they're secret. And that's why I say, you know, God has given us every word that he wants us to have. And we have to trust that, okay? We have to recognize that this book, all 66 books of our Bible, contain all the words of God that he has for us today. Not one word more, not one word less. And so that's why it says here in verse 29 that the things that are revealed, that's our Bible, are revealed, they belong unto us and to our children forever. You see, that's what we know. And why? So that we may do all the words of this law. Everything that we ought to do in Scripture, we ought to be doing it. What God meant for man to have, he revealed it to us. He preserved it in written form forever. Furthermore, God made it clear that his words are not going away. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So this theme of God preserving his word is continuous throughout Scripture. I'll give you an example of this. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, the Bible says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What's amazing is that Isaiah recorded this in Isaiah 48, about 800 years before the time of Christ. And right about that time, you have the Apostle Peter, there in the first century, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 8 again in 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. Listen carefully, it says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So even though there's a change of language there, God has preserved his word. And this is the word, just to finish the verse, this is the word by which by the gospel is preached unto you. Praise the Lord for that. God has preserved his word. Even the Lord Jesus Christ mentions this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:18. He says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So the jot, or the iota, the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet, and the tittle, the smallest part of the little dash, if you will, of the Hebrew language. None of that's going away. It's going to be fulfilled by the Lord. Praise God for that. Preserving the words of Scripture, of course, it includes preserving the physical copies. And that's our point number two here, the manuscripts preserved. The overwhelming evidence and a number of physical manuscripts that exist today is absolutely astounding, especially when you consider the fact that these were all handwritten. They didn't have a typewriter or a computer or AI, Google, print this out. Don't do that. They don't have that back then. But the reality is that there's no other book that has more extant evidence today than the Bible. Back in 1988, Time magazine had an article titled, Religion, Who Was Jesus? There was a skeptical author by the name of Richard Osling who wrote this article. And he asked, how reliable are the Gospels? Aside from a few brief references in other ancient documents, the New Testament is the only source of information concerning the most influential life that was ever lived. Now listen to this. He said, scholars generally agree that the four Gospels were written within 40 to 70 years of Jesus' death on the cross. In addition, existing copies of the New Testament are far older and more numerous than those of any other ancient body of literature. And that's just amazing to understand that. You see, all these manuscripts have been found all around the world. Many of them have been preserved in historic collections. Just to give you a couple of examples here, we've got pictures now. So, oh boy, pictures, something to look at. This is the Martin Bodmer Library Museum in Switzerland. He was somebody who, at the age of 16, started what would become one of the best collections of early books and writings. At the time of his death in 1971, he had amassed 150,000 works in 80 different languages. And this museum opened up in 2003 there in Cologne, Switzerland, and showcases his collection of rare and valuable books. And among those items that are in his collection is a copy of the Gutenberg Bible. Get that, bring it up there. There it is. And there's some of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament that have been found. We'll bring up some of these here. For example, you have Papyrus number 66, or P66. This is the Gospel of John, just one century after the time of the original text. So it dates from some time of AD 200 or earlier. If I get my directions going correctly. Earlier, that way. So, yeah, I mean, it's a papyrus. I know you probably can't read it, and that's okay. It's Greek to me, too. So, because it literally is Greek. Yes. Another one is Papyrus 72, or P72 there. And this one is one of the earliest copies of the book of Jude and the epistles of Peter. And what's interesting about these is that they appear to have been written by the same scribe, and the handwriting is from about the 3rd or 4th century. And then the final document of note in his collection is P75, which is from AD 175 to 225. And it's the earliest known copy of the Gospel of Luke, and one of the earliest of the Gospel of John. So Those are just some interesting papyri, I guess is how you would say it. I bet you'd see some pictures here. Another place that you can go to is the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland. And what's interesting about him is that he had a collection of papyri they purchased from an Egyptian dealer in the 1920s. And his collection includes three more of the earliest surviving Christian writings in the world. P45 is part of the text of the Gospels in the book of Acts. P46 is many of the letters that were written by Paul. So you have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, 1st Thessalonians, and the book of Hebrews as well. And then P47 contains the oldest known text of the book of Revelation. Now, what's interesting about all of these manuscripts here is that they favor the Byzantine text, which is the text that was used for our King James Bible. So, yeah, we have some old manuscripts that are out there, some proof, some evidence there for our Bible today, and we ought to rejoice by that. Now, there's one other thing I want to point out here is the Codex Bazet. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly here. And I'm not going to try to pronounce that last word because I can't pronounce it. I'd like to buy a vowel, Vanna, you know what I mean? But anyway, this dates from the 5th century. It contains the Gospels and Acts, but it has the unique feature of being a parallel Bible where it has the Greek on one page and the Latin on another, and these corresponding pages face each other. But the only complete book that they have in there, this text, is actually the book of Luke, and it was gifted to Theodore Bazet in 1562, who then gifted it to the Cambridge Museum in 1581. But my point being is that all of these are just a small sampling of the thousands and thousands of manuscripts that have been preserved for us through generations. We're greatly blessed to have all this documentation available to us. And we know that based on the promises of God, we know that plus this tangible evidence that we have here in history, we can believe without a doubt that the Bible that we hold in our hands is in fact the Word of God. Letter C here, we see the Bible indestructible. Many tyrants have tried to destroy the Bible, but they have not succeeded, have they? Praise God for that. God always keeps his word preserved. William Tyndale, well known, of course, in our circles because he is the one who produced an English copy of the Bible. He translated it even as he had to run from hostile authorities. And after he completed an English translation, the government bought up every single copy that they could. They burned it. Now, you would think that Tyndale would have been upset by that. But no, he actually got the proceeds from those sales, and he used that to produce a better translation of the English Bible there. And he, even though he was martyred in 1536, his work lived on because it was one of the main sources that was used just less than 100 years later in the translation of the King James Bible. See, God promises to preserve his word, and that promise is not made in vain. And men and kingdoms have repeatedly toiled to blot out and destroy the Bible, but they have never succeeded. The Bible still stands like a rock undaunted, as we see. All right, our third main point this morning is the capability of the Bible. It's not only reliable and durable, it's also capable. Go back real quickly here, as we're short on time, to 2 Timothy 3:16. And there are four things that the Bible is profitable for in our lives. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And indeed, the Bible is capable to help us in every area of our life. Letter A, we see that it has authentic power. A.W. Tozer said, "An honest man with an open Bible and a pad and pencil is sure to find out what's wrong with him very quickly." And that's true. If you read your Bible regularly and faithfully, it'll ultimately cause you to question your lifestyle, question how you're living. See, the Bible shows us our need for a Savior. 1 Peter 1:23, again, we read that earlier. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You see, this is why we study God's word. It's why it needs to be part of our daily lives. As we faithfully study the scripture and apply its truths to our lives, it changes us. There's no area of our lives in which the powerful word of God is not capable of helping us. Then letter B, we see authoritative principles. authoritative principles. The Bible makes no apology for the truth that it represents. There's those who hold the Bible at arm's length, as I talked about earlier. They're the ones who say, well, I'm going to determine what's the truth, what's right, what's not. Rather, God tells us to submit ourselves under the Scripture, to come with a tender heart, recognizing God, not ourselves, as the authority of our lives. I mentioned there's four areas here, but the text mentions principles through which the Word of God profits us. We have doctrine, we have reproof, we have correction, we have instruction in righteousness. Doctrine shows us what is right. Reproof shows us where we are wrong. Correction shows us how to get right. And here's the important thing to understand. For every time, you look at those two middle ones, the reproof and correction. Every time that the Bible gives us a reproof, it also gives us correction. It tells us how to correct ourselves, how to get right with God. And then finally, instruction in righteousness. That once you are right with God, how do you stay right? That's important there. Then the last thing here we want to see, letter C, is that there's a perfect process that's implemented as a result of having God's Word. The authoritative Word of God provides everything we need to know God and to live a life that is pleasing to Him. 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, completely furnished, perfectly furnished, unto all good works. The word perfect here does not mean sinless, but it does mean to be made mature. God wants you and me to be spiritually mature this morning. He doesn't want you to just be a baby who has learned the Word of God, you know, to get saved, you know, enough scripture there. But He wants you to grow, become mature. And that's the person that God uses. He's fully furnished, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. D.L. Moody said, the Scriptures were not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Just to close out here this morning here, the Bible is absolutely reliable, durable, and capable to help us in every area of our lives. And we must build our lives upon its doctrines and truths. If you look at the back page of your outline there, you have a lengthy quote that's mentioned there. That's actually a quote from the front of a Gideon Bible. And I'm not going to read it for sake of time here, because it's very lengthy, we're out of time. But you can read that sometime. I think it's very good and very helpful. And Ronald Reagan said this, within the covers of one single book, the Bible, are all the answers to all the problems that face us today. That's absolutely true. He said this, if only we would read and believe. That's the real question. Are you reading it? But also, are you believing it? See, the Bible is in very, very fact the Word of God. I want to read one verse in closing here before we pray. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13. Paul writes this. He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's God's Word working in your heart today. I pray that that does work in your heart as we go into the morning service and then our family Bible hour this afternoon. In your own personal Bible reading, may you allow God's Word to affect you. May you, as we just mentioned, may you submit yourself under the authority of God's Word and allow it to change your heart, allow it to change your life. God will work that. You know, whenever you have a problem in life, go to the Scripture. All other counsel, the worldly counsel, the emotions that we have will change. But God's Word is reliable, and it's the ultimate authority for our lives. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your Word today. We thank you for this lesson. The blessing has been to me to study it, and also, Lord, I pray it's been a blessing to the folks here this morning. I pray, Father, that you bless the rest of this day with the services that are coming up here, that you bless our pastor as he brings forth the Word of God. May we have, again, that submissive spirit to listen to what God's Word has to say today, we pray. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.